This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Well, let's go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Tonight will probably be a little shorter than usual. Whenever I think that's going to happen, it never does, so I probably just shouldn't say anything and surprise you. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to read two verses tonight, verses 31 and 32. It was said, "Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now, I actually find myself in a little bit of a pickle tonight, and that is because a number of months ago, I had decided that at some point in the near future, I would do a sermon series on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and so in a couple weeks, that's what I'm going to do. So we'll actually end up covering this passage again. And so I had the temptation of just skipping it and just moving on, knowing that I'd cover it in the series, but I have this disease. I can't skip anything. Somebody asked me the other day, don't you ever read the last chapter of a book first or the end first? Absolutely not. That is terrible. If you do that, I would suggest you probably should repent, because it's out of order. It's going against the way that God made numbers to work. And so for me, just to skip this and then come back to it and go to a passage that's later than this seems to me to be just against the way God made me. Thanks, Frank. You can pray for me. In fact, I would appreciate it. So let me just tell you what we are going to do and why we're going to do it. Now, right away, the idea of a series on marriage, you know, that seems fun enough, but then when you bring in divorce and remarriage, that ends up being sort of depressing. But here is my here are my reasons. First of all, we actually need to have a very clear understanding on what the Bible says about these issues of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. This has struck me, especially over the last few weeks as I've been thinking about that. And we need to have clear understanding, because we can't justify the guilty or turn around and condemn the innocent. And a lot of times when we deal with divorce and remarriage, we end up doing those very things, justifying the guilty or condemning the innocent. Craig Keener, in his book on divorce and remarriage, says many loving and compassionate people have been wounded by spouses they trusted, only to be wounded again by fellow Christians who did not know what to do with them. Many who have sinned against their spouses by divorcing them without scriptural grounds have never been called to repentance by the body of Christ. And so that's what I mean of justifying the guilty or condemning the innocent. Oftentimes, people who are the innocent party in a divorce end up being mistreated by the body of Christ, and then those who should be called to repentance very rarely ever are. The second thing is that the series is going to be for our edification. I know it sounds like a bummer, but I'm going to try not to make it be like that. The ultimate goal, of course, is going to be to strengthen our own marriages and give very concrete biblical counsel and direction in the areas of divorce and remarriage. Now, I'll just tell you very quickly that this is not nearly as easy as it sounds. We're going to see tonight that there are some real challenges. John Stott, who pastored for 50 plus years in London, seasoned pastor, excellent preacher, well-respected. John Stott wrote these words. He says, "I confess to a basic reluctance to attempt an exposition of these verses. This is partly because divorce is a controversial and complex subject, but even more because it is a subject which touches people's emotions at a deep level. There is almost no unhappiness so poignant as the unhappiness of an unhappy marriage, and almost no tragedy so great as the degeneration of what God meant for love and fulfillment into a non-relationship of bitterness, discord, and despair. Although I believe that God's way in most cases is not divorce, I hope I shall write with sensitivity, for I know the pain which many suffer, and I have no wish to add to their distress." I think any pastor that starts to take up the issue of marriage and divorce is immediately struck by the fact that that this is an incredibly emotionally charged issue. There are positions on divorce that we will look at in the future that that people feel so strongly about, and we need to handle these issues biblically, but we also need to be sensitive. Third, what we're going to do in our series is we're going to spend some time on marriage, which is going to be good. We're not going to cover marriage exhaustively, because then that would be a series unto itself. But then we're going to look at different views of divorce and remarriage. And then we're going to take all of the relevant passages that deal with divorce and remarriage, and we're going to expound them. And then we are going to make as much pastoral application as possible. One of the immediate problems that we face, and as elders, we've said this to ourselves a number of times, there really is there is no issue that we face that is more complicated than divorce remarriage issues. And to have the idea that everything is just black and white, one size fits all, this is really easy breezy stuff, is actually not to wrestle with the whole counsel of God on what the Bible says about divorce and remarriage. And so that's what we're going to be doing. I don't know how long that's going to take us. It may take us, 2 weeks. It may take us 2 months. It's possible it may, I won't let it go 2 years, but it might go more than 2 months. So what we're going to do tonight, because we're studying the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to get to one of the texts that we're going to look at later. So you get the incredible blessing of getting to hear this material twice. And so there's going to be some, obviously, some repetition and overlap in the future. Now, let's remember where we are. We are in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has already dealt with two issues, anger and lust, right? And in fact, he has condemned anger as virtual murder of the heart. And he has turned around and condemned lust as heart adultery. And so what he's doing is he's getting, as it were, to the essence, to the core, to the spirit of the law. He's quoted two commandments for us now, but when we get to the third one, he doesn't quote a commandment. He quotes another passage of Scripture, but there's an observation that I think is really important for us to remember. We come to this text, basically we're going to have four passages in the Gospels that deal with divorce. One is right here in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 31, 32. The other is going to be Matthew 19, 3 to 9. We will look at that one in our series in depth. That particular passage is actually, Jesus is responding at that point to a question posed to him by the Pharisees, which has incredible relevance to the way that we should understand the passage. The other two passages are in Mark 10 and Luke 16. And so we're going to be looking at those. This particular passage is nestled right here in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has talked about anger. He's talked about lust. And now he's about to talk about divorce. But as we go to this passage, we can make a huge mistake by treating it in a way that is inconsistent with the way that we treat the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. What I'm saying is that as Jesus is teaching, there are noted exceptions to the things that he says. So, for instance, if you look at verse 22, I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And then, of course, he goes on in that teaching. And so here's a question. Is all anger therefore condemned because we have no exception statement here? The answer is no. And the reason that we know not all anger is condemned is because Jesus himself was angry, Mark 3:5, Matthew 21:7. We also know that the Apostle Paul tells us, Ephesians 4:26, be angry but don't sin. So here we have a statement that says, if you're angry with your brother, you're basically guilty of murder, no exception. If you took that in an absolute way with no qualifiers, you would end up having an unbalanced view of anger. What about name-calling? Is name-calling prohibited in verse 22? And the answer is, yeah. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, you good for nothing, you empty head, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. Whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into Gehenna fire. And so name-calling is condemned, but are there not exceptions to calling names? Be careful. Jesus in Matthew 23:7 says to the Pharisees, you fools. So we have to be careful. This is not just some sort of universal without exceptions. In fact, I would even suggest to you that the prohibition against lust in verse 28 also has an obvious exception. Notice verse 28. I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I think that there's actually an obvious exception to that. And that is when a man looks at his wife. In fact, if you don't look at your wife in a way to desire her in your heart, then you're breaking other biblical principles, right? So there are exceptions to these things. And so my caution is, in taking the words of Jesus on divorce, that we don't make the mistake that so many people make, and that is to take his words in such a way that there are just simply no exceptions. So this is the third antithesis, and I would suggest to you that the third antithesis is a call to fidelity in marriage. That's the point that Jesus is getting to in verses 31 and 32. He's already warned us against heart adultery. Now he's warning us against adultery that is the result of unlawful divorce. So, verse 31, it was said. Now notice, that's a little different than we've had in the first two antitheses. You've heard the ancients were told, and you have heard that it was said. Verse 31, it's just, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now, the Jews had an extensive teaching on divorce. In fact, there is technical language that comes into play in the passages, and oftentimes because we don't see the technical language in the historical background, we end up missing the importance of, and thus the meaning of the question and the answer. So, for instance, if somebody said to you, no-fault divorce, does that actually have technical connotations to you in today's culture? Yes or no? Yeah, it's actually a technical legal term. We're going to actually find that there are other analogous terms that are used in the gospel passages that have technical rabbinic terminology. Now, the rabbis based their teaching on Matthew or Deuteronomy 24. And what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to take a look up here. On the left is the ESV, and on the right is the King James. And I want to point something out. This is very important. Verse 1 of Deuteronomy 24 says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house." And we'll look at the rest in a second. But notice the way the King James does this is actually ends up being incredibly misleading. "When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a certificate or a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house." Now, you notice the two different ways that the matter of nakedness, which is the literal Hebrew expression, is translated. In the ESV, it's some indecency. King James, uncleanness. That's not what I want you to notice. Does anybody notice a significant difference between those two passages? The ESV actually is far more accurate, as with most modern translations, and that is Moses is dealing with something that is already in progress and is already a matter of fact. You read the King James actually makes it a command. Let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand. Moses, and this is going to be vital because the Pharisees make the same mistake. The Pharisees will ask Jesus why Moses commanded a man to give his wife a bill of divorce. And it will be very clear from Jesus' answer that Moses never commanded a man to give his wife a bill of divorce. Okay? The rest of the text goes, "And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For this is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." Now, the only command actually in the Deuteronomy 24 passage is in verse 4, and that is, the first husband may not take his wife again after she's been married to another. All right. So the rabbis actually had an incredibly long tradition of teaching on divorce. And the Mishnah, which is, I don't even know how many volumes, 50, 60 volumes of rabbinic teaching, has an entire tractate, which is meaning an entire book, that is devoted to the provisions for divorce. Now, here's the amazing thing. In the first century, divorce was incredibly common. And in fact, it was incredibly common not only among the Romans, but among the Jews. In fact, you could say that the divorce rate in the first century was epidemic, just like it is for us today. And it was very easy. In fact, in some circles, it parallels divorce in the Islamic world. You know what an Islamic man needs to do in order to divorce his wife legally? Verbally tell her 3 times. And that's all. In fact, I just read an article earlier today that in Dubai, an Islamic man informed his wife of their divorce the 3rd time by a text. And the courts upheld it. Okay. So in the first century, don't romanticize ancient times. A lot of times we think, oh, only for the good old days. Oh, the good old days of the first century. Are you kidding me? Abortion, infanticide, divorce, euthanasia. All of this was rampant in first century culture. Now, the thing about divorce among the Jews is that it was almost exclusively, or it was primarily, the male's prerogative. For a female to actually divorce was virtually unheard of. It was the male's prerogative to divorce. And on top of that, that the Jews allowed polygamy. So a man actually could have multiple wives and end up not being considered an adulterer. Jesus will actually change all of that in his teaching. Now, what were the common ideas about divorce? Well, there were three rabbinic schools. There was the school of Hillel. And Hillel said that there were two grounds based on Deuteronomy 24. Now, this is actually remarkable, because Deuteronomy 24 says a matter of indecency, right? Or a matter of nakedness is the literal expression. What Hillel did is he divided the phrase to mean divorce was permissible for a matter and for unchastity or uncleanness. So he creates two categories, sexual immorality and any cause. Now, the any cause divorce was incredibly popular. Okay? In fact, when the Pharisees come to Jesus and say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause, they are using the exact language of the school of Hillel. And in fact, when you have Mark's version, and he doesn't have for any cause, it's actually implied, because for Jews to ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife, is actually an absurdity, because each and every one of them would have said, of course it's lawful for a man to divorce his wife, because it's in the law of Moses. What the issue is it lawful for any cause? That, by the way, is the force of the question in both Matthew and Mark. So the thing, the any cause or the anything, could be, according to the school of Hillel, it's anything, by the way, that displeases him. And I read it with my own eyes, a translation of the Mishnah in the tractate called Gittin. And it says, if she burns the soup or ruins a meal, he is permitted to send her away. Could you imagine? Ariel's favorite pastime is burning bread, and so that would really come under this, I'm sure. Now, there was another school, and that was Rabbi Shammai. He argued there's one ground for divorce in Deuteronomy 24, and it was the indecent thing, which was unchastity, that is, sexual immorality. Now, he would also include infertility or barrenness and a few other things like that. But the school of Shammai was actually much more conservative than the school of Hillel. And the school of Shammai says, no, the indecent thing is immorality. Now, some people argue, well, the penalty for sexual immorality within marriage, of course, is death under the old covenant. And that's true. But we need to remember that the death penalty was not always employed for every act of adultery. David and Bathsheba, case in point. In order for there to be an execution, the guilty party had to be brought before the court in order for that to happen. And it just did not always happen. In fact, in ancient Israel, it rarely happened. And so the school of Shammai was more conservative. Now, there would be another rabbi, Akiba, who would come along a century later, and he would focus not on the indecent thing of verse 1. He would focus on the second husband who said to hate her. And of course, if you think the any cause divorce was loose, Akib's view was you can divorce for absolutely anything that causes you not to like your wife anymore. You can go out and get another one. And in fact, he makes the explicit statement, if you find a wife, if you find a woman who is more attractive than the one that you presently have, give the less attractive one a certificate of divorce and marry another. Now, that was the context that Jesus ministered in. And let me just, we'll come back to this in a second, but which school do you think the majority of Jews gravitated towards in the first century? It was the school of Hillel. And in fact, very similar to our no-fault divorce laws, which, by the way, since no-fault divorce has been put in place, the divorce rate in our country has skyrocketed. So we're going to look at these things a little bit later. But what is it about this Deuteronomy 24 passage that is so striking? Is it seems to be pretty terrible on the face of it, right? Here you have a woman and her husband finds her to be unfaithful, so he can write her a certificate of divorce. Notice it's not commanded, but it is permitted. And then he sends her out. And then if she goes and becomes somebody else's wife, and then he doesn't like her and he divorces her, or the guy dies, then the first husband is prohibited from marrying her. It would be a defilement. And so the question is, why in the world did Moses write Deuteronomy 24? Let me just suggest to you that Deuteronomy 24 is actually meant to protect women in the ancient world, ancient Jewish world. And the reason is because a man could walk out on his wife for any reason and his children. He could leave for a few years, and you could imagine, you know, good old Abe, and he goes out with his buddies, and they're gonna go and, you know, do some Jewish bowling that night. And so Abe's buddies come back, but they stop by Abe's house and tell Abe's wife, you know what? He didn't come home with us. He found somebody else at the bowling alley, and they got in their chariot and headed off to Vegas. And so don't know when he's coming back. And so all of a sudden, here's this woman who's got a husband who's now gone, and maybe he's gone for years. If she remarried, which remember, in the ancient world, a woman was completely dependent on the provision of her husband. There was no such thing as alimony. There was no such thing as getting support from a husband who had decided to jump ship. So the natural thing would be to remarry and to remarry in order to be able to sustain yourself and your family. So before Deuteronomy 24, and we actually see this in certain Assyrian texts, if the husband came back after she remarried, it would be the first husband who would actually have all of the property rights, the rights to the children. By the way, if you had sons and they were getting older, they were a financial asset in the ancient world. Plus, he would have the right to the dowry given by the second husband. So in fact, it could be financially very advantageous to leave for a while, hope she remarries, come back, have kids that are old enough to work the field, have all the property back, and then have the dowry that she received from the second guy, which then became his. And so Deuteronomy 24 actually ends up being a huge deterrent to divorce and then remarriage. What the certificate did, the certificate of divorcement, is it allowed the woman to legally remarry and prevented the first husband from taking financial advantage of her. There's other case law. We often skip over things like this, Exodus 21, 10 and 11. And it's the context of slaves and polygamy. So you know what we do? We don't think too much about passages that deal with slaves and polygamy, do we? Because we don't own slaves and we're not polygamists. But yet what God does in Exodus 21 as a matter of case law is he actually says that a woman who is a slave who is then married by the person who owns her, if he finds another wife, that the husband is not allowed to neglect her and to fail to provide food and clothing and shelter and conjugal rights. And if he does fail in any of those three areas, she is actually free to leave without making a payment. That is, in other words, she doesn't have to buy her freedom. She's automatically freed. So, the first century was filled with divorce and remarriage, and most of the Jews gravitated towards the school of Hillel, and that ends up being manifested in Matthew chapter 19 when those rascally Pharisees said, "Is it lawful to divorce for any cause?" There was something else about first century Judaism, and that is, in the case of adultery, divorce was seen as compulsory. In other words, there was not a sense of trying to reconcile or there was no room for forgiveness. Divorce was actually compulsory in the case of adultery. And so when the Pharisees actually say, Moses commanded us to give her a certificate of divorce, they're misreading the passage, but they understood the Deuteronomy 24 passage to demand divorce in the case of adultery. So that's the setting. Jesus says, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. By saying that one very simple abbreviated thing, you have this entire boatload of baggage, culturally, historically. And then Jesus says something that would have shocked everyone around, and in fact, in Matthew 19, shocks the disciples. But I say to you, that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, we're going to take this verse in three parts. First of all, whoever divorces his wife makes her commit adultery. That's one sentence in the Greek text. Now, I think that it only makes sense if remarriage is assumed here, right? Jesus doesn't explicitly say it, but to say whoever divorces his wife makes her commit adultery, I think the idea is that she then goes out and remarries, all right? Now, when it says he makes her commit adultery, the idea here is he's sending her away, in all likelihood, with the no-fault divorce, the any-cause divorce. And so one of two things is happening here when he says he makes her commit adultery. It could be that the most straightforward reading of the text goes like this. If a man divorces his wife, sends her away, He's forcing her into either a second marriage or even into prostitution. You need to remember that for many women who no longer had the support of a husband, prostitution was often the only way that they could have provision for themselves and for their children. And so it could be that Jesus says, if you send your wife away, you're actually making her commit adultery. Now, of course, who is he putting the responsibility on? He's putting the responsibility on the one who has sent her away. There's another possibility, though, and that is the word for to make her commit adultery is not necessarily the best way to translate the passage. It could be, for those of you who love grammar, it's an aorist passive infinitive, and it could just simply mean the idea of he adulterizes her. In other words, he makes her a victim of adultery. Okay? Now, both of those are viable. The first one forces her into a second marriage, or even prostitution is the most common view. But in both cases, notice Jesus is actually putting the responsibility on the husband, the one who is sending her away. Now, for Jesus' day, that actually was virtually unheard of. Remember, if you have an any cause divorce rule, then husbands are never held responsible for divorce. Just like we saw a couple weeks ago that the issue with lust was seen from a rabbinic perspective as always being the woman's fault. So also from a rabbinic perspective, the idea of divorce was ultimately always the woman's fault. The husband had the, in a sense, the unrestrained right to get rid of his wife at any time for virtually any reason. And Jesus says, if you put her out, you're the one that's causing her, making her to go out and commit adultery. Then Jesus says something else. He says, and whoever marries one who has been divorced commits adultery. And so what Jesus is telling us here is that an unlawful divorce creates an adulterous relationship. We're going to dig into this more as we go into our series, but understand that by unlawful, I mean an illegitimate divorce. I think right here in verse 32, there's an exception clause that gives us at least one exception for when divorce is legitimate. And I would argue and will argue in the near future that where there is legitimate divorce, remarriage is legitimate. All right? Understand, though, that from the biblical perspective, if somebody gets divorced for unlawful reasons or unlawfully marries a divorced person, the perspective is that relationship is adulterous, and the reason it's adulterous is because there were no grounds to end the marriage in the first place. So in both cases, since the divorce was illegitimate, the remarriage was illegitimate, and again, the focus comes down on the husband. In Jewish culture, if you got rid of your wife and you found out that that Mrs. Jones down the street was now available and she was better looking than your wife, and you got rid of your wife and then went and married Mrs. Jones, in Jewish culture, that was completely acceptable. And Jesus says, no, actually, you're committing adultery. Now, that brings us to the famous exception clause. We're going to go into great detail because it's mentioned twice here and then Matthew 19. Jesus says in verse 32, except for the reason of unchastity. So notice the flow or the logic of the passage. Everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So here is this exception clause, and the controversy, which we'll look at thoroughly, all revolves around one little Greek word, porneia. Except for porneia. Now, I'm going to just cut to the chase tonight. I'll defend this more vigorously later. Porneia, you might know that porneia is a broad word for sexual immorality. It could be any kind of sexual immorality. It could be homosexuality. It could be bestiality. It could be incest. It could be any form of sexual immorality falls under the umbrella of porneia. All right? Very broad word. The term for adultery is very explicit, very specific. And in fact, by and large, is predominantly only used for men. Okay? So men are seen generally in this background. Men are generally seen to be the ones who commit adultery, while women are the ones who are generally guilty of porneia. Now, Jesus, when he says porneia here, I think he's actually just referring back to the Deuteronomy passage of what we would just call marital infidelity. Now, the exception clause means that there is such a thing as legitimate divorce. Divorce is never God's plan, and it's not the ideal, but remember, we live in a fallen world. And what will Jesus actually say the very reason for Moses' instruction was in Deuteronomy 24? Because of the hardness of your hearts. We live in a fallen world, and the exceptions are there to, in a sense, help those who have suffered. An adulterous spouse, in this case. And so, legitimate divorce based on marital unfaithfulness, and I would argue that, and we'll see this more clearly in the Matthew 19 passage, that where there is a legitimate divorce based on marital unfaithfulness, then the remarriage is not adulterous. All right? Now, there is a view that says divorce, no remarriage. There are about four or five, there are five different views that I've found, and we'll look at all of those. But Jesus says, except for porneia. Now, will Paul give us another exception? Yep. Desertion or abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. So, scripturally, we see two explicit grounds for divorce, and there's a reason why Jesus says accept porneia. In the marriage covenant, a man is to leave his father and mother and do what? Cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. The one flesh union is more than sexual intimacy, but it's never less than sexual intimacy. The marriage covenant is based on marriage vows that cause two people to become a new family unit that are now glued together and are sexually faithful to one another. When that covenant is violated, God says, you have permission to do formally and legally what has been done functionally. Now, you don't have to. And in fact, we'll get to some of that tonight, because I know this is, you know, it would be a bummer just to leave you hanging right here and go, okay, well, let's close our Bibles and go home. So let's talk about some conclusions here. First of all, this passage is not everything the Bible says about divorce. Remember that. Remember that. The Bible says more about divorce and remarriage than just what we have here. And of course, what we want to do is we want to make sure that as we think about this, that we take into account the whole counsel of God, right? Second, we can say that Moses' teaching legislated what happened when a marriage broke up. David Instone Brewer makes this comment. He's an Old Testament scholar. He says, the fact that Israelite women could be given a divorce certificate doesn't mean that God thinks divorce is a good idea. Okay, so are we clear on that? God does not think divorce is a good idea. He designed marriage to last forever. For both the couple's and the children's benefit, and the breakup of a marriage is always a disaster. I hope that we all would agree with that. The breakup of a marriage is always a disaster. Then he says, we've learned, though, that we have to distinguish between marriage breakup, which is always wrong, and divorce, which is the legal recognition that a marriage has broken up. Moses' law did not say that it was acceptable to break up a marriage. It merely prescribed the legal process that was necessary after a breakup had happened. Okay? So Moses' teaching legislated what happened when a marriage broke up. Number three, the rabbis loosened the divorce laws, putting women in very desperate positions. We are by no stretch of the imagination feminists, right? I mean, I'm not. I hope you're not. But I will tell you that the teaching of the New Testament and the teaching of Jesus in particular actually elevates women in a way that Jewish culture had no idea about. The Bible, in fact, elevates women in a way that Jewish culture did not follow. And so as we come to this, the rabbis actually taught on divorce in a way that completely favored the man and always put the woman in a very disadvantageous position, to where she would have to actually go and join herself to somebody else in order to maintain support, or even go into prostitution. And so Jesus focuses on the fact that marriage should be monogamous, and that for life. That's Matthew 19. I wanted to slip that in there, even though that's not where we're at tonight. Understand, that's exactly what Jesus does when he says, but from the beginning it was not this way. And he quotes Genesis 2:24. Okay, so Jesus actually focuses on the fact that marriage should be monogamous and it should be for life. Right? Now, as we look at what Jesus says, we can make a few conclusions. First of all, divorce is actually not compulsory. It wasn't compulsory in Deuteronomy 24, and it certainly wasn't compulsory in Jesus' teaching. In fact, I think that we could say that based on the teaching of Jesus, that very clearly that the goal, when there has been sin that disrupts the integrity of the marriage covenant, that the ideal is repentance, forgiveness, and reconciliation. Adultery does not have to end a marriage. In fact, I would argue and plead that when an adulterous spouse is repentant, that forgiveness is required and reconciliation should be sought at all costs. Now, it's a different situation when you have a chronic adulterer who, out of the hardness of his heart, refuses to repent. That's a different situation. I think we can also conclude that divorce should be avoided. I was listening to a wonderful sermon by Pastor Robert Rayburn, who's been in the ministry for well over 30 years. And he takes issue with the idea that the divorce rate among Christians is exactly the same as the divorce rate in the world. he counted up. He said, I have done 118 marriages. And he went through. And I think three of them had ended in divorce. The fact is that as God's people, we want to take seriously what the Bible says. And so divorce should be avoided. But what Jesus' teaching most certainly does is that any cause divorce is soundly condemned, because from Jesus' perspective, which is the only perspective that matters, any cause divorce results in adultery. In our day, it's no fault divorce, right? So, Jesus taught us not to lust in our hearts, or we commit adultery, so we need to be faithful in our marriages. If not, we commit adultery and cause others to commit adultery through illegitimate remarriages. I think my punctuation's a little off there. So Jesus teaches us not to lust in our hearts. The result is if we do, we commit adultery. And then he teaches us we need to be faithful in our marriages. If not, we commit adultery and cause others to commit adultery through illegitimate remarriages. So we're going to spend a lot more time on this when we cover this in the afternoons on Sundays. We're going to go into a lot more detail. So I'm sure some of you have like 16 questions, 160 questions. Maybe you're sitting here and you're going, you know what? I'm divorced and remarried, and I don't think that I had biblical grounds to divorce. And if I didn't have biblical grounds to divorce, then what you're saying is that Jesus says that my marriage is adulterous. So here's a question. Well, what do I do? Well, what do adulterers do? Well, they repent, right? And in fact, is adultery somehow the unforgivable sin? Did I miss something somewhere after blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Adultery actually is not the unpardonable sin. In fact, the Apostle Paul, think about this for a second. Here's Paul, and he's addressing the church at Corinth, and he says, adulterers and fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. Is it not safe to assume that in the Corinthian church, when Paul says there were some of you who were adulterers, that what that meant was, in fact, that they actually had illegitimate divorces and illegitimate remarriages? Such were some of you. So what does repentance look like? Well, repentance does not look like breaking up a marriage. If you're married to somebody, think about this. You've got, some guy, John Doe, and he marries young and he gets divorced and he's not a believer. 15 years later, he comes to Christ and he remarried in the meantime. And he looks back and he goes, wow, my divorce to my first wife wasn't legitimate. And so what in the world do I do with my wife of the last 15 years or so? Well, the answer is not divorce her. Can we be clear about that? Repentance does not look like ending a marriage. That would simply be to add sin to sin and injury to injury, and it would be to take Jesus' words in a way that ignores the context. So what do you do? Repentance, seek forgiveness, and then honor the Lord in the marriage that you have now. That's what you do. You honor the Lord in the marriage you have now. Somehow, evangelicals have turned divorce and remarriage into the great unpardonable sin. And it just isn't. Do you not think that Jesus died for illegitimate divorces? And do you not think that he died for illegitimate remarriages? And do you not think that his grace is powerful enough to redeem and restore a marriage that probably maybe never should have taken place in the first place, but now it is what it is? Do you not think that his grace is sufficient to turn that into a Christ-centered marriage that honors him and is a good example to those around? Okay. We don't want to diminish the need for repentance. We don't want to diminish the need for seeking forgiveness. But we also don't want to turn this sin into something that the Bible never says it is. So, I hope that as we proceed in the coming weeks, that you look a little more cheerful than you do tonight, but we'll have to wait and see. So, let's pray. Father, we know that these are such difficult, painful issues. And yet you are the God who knows that we're but dust. You know our weaknesses. You know our sins. And we thank you for the cross of Jesus. We thank you that his blood is sufficient to cover all of our sins. Lord, and not only do that, but to make up for all the years that the locusts have eaten. We thank you for your abounding grace. Father, we pray that we would be people who, on the one hand, take marriage as seriously as you have described it to us. We pray that we would preserve it and protect it. But we also pray, Father, that you would help us to be compassionate and sensitive to those who have suffered the ravages of sin in a broken marriage. Father, we pray that you would make us like the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.